Today, number two, no junior high jokes, please, of 10 commandments or maxims for Christians.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
As we talk about these commandments, this iteration, I mentioned I did this many years ago on the radio, and then again, and so on. So I've done it. This is, I guess, the third time I've run through 10 commandments. But each time it has matured a little, I hope. I've certainly matured a little. I've matured a lot. And that's not necessarily a good thing. But anyway, the point is, each time I've been able to do it, I've learned a little more. But I've also realized how essential these ideas are to Christianity. The core underneath these 10, these 10 essentials is really what they are. These 10 commandments or 10 maxims, whatever we want to call them, are truths that are inseparable. They're just intrinsic to Christianity, to the elements of Christianity. And when I say Christianity, I know there's a huge world of people who claim the name of Christianity. I'm not even saying they're wrong about it. I'm not trying to treat them like they're foreigners and not allowed into the name. But they can use a lot of different bases for what that Christianity is: purely ethical, purely spiritual, purely biblical, whatever. I do mean based on a biblical understanding of Christianity. Not that my biblical understanding is the only right one, but I mean one that begins at Scripture. And says, well, on the basis of the New Testament and how it fits together with the Old Testament, it looks like if you were going to claim to be a follower of Jesus, you probably ought to say these things. It's that essential, I think. And that's what I mean by it being essential. So we've given one so far, which is just realizing that God is as important as we are not. And that's just partially recognizing theism, and I won't rehash all of that. I'll let you go back and listen to the previous episode if you get an opportunity and you haven't yet. But number two, by the way, the first command, maxim, that I gave was based on the first commandment, yes, but really the first three commandments together. We talked about all of them together and how even the fourth, even the sabbatical commandment, sort of fits in with it. But this command comes from number six, the one we associate with the moral code probably more strongly than any other commandment in the original, the real, the Mosaic Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder, that command. The value of life, that there's something about human life that is distinct. And so the maxim I'll give you this time is recognize the dignity in every life. And I mean by that every human life. Now, the reason I'm saying it the way I am now is because formerly the maxim I gave related to this, which is essential, the value of human life, was choose life over death, which I will affirm. Again, it's still the right thing to do, choose life over death, not hard to say. In the same moment, choose life over death, I had written in that language particularly in the throes of the culture war. And so you can hear a lot of the undertones to the cultural demonstrations of how committed we were to life in this way or that way. And I am committed to those understandings of life, and we'll mention them in the discussion today. But it is bigger than that, and it's more important than that, and it is more essential than saying that, to realize that we are supposed to recognize the dignity in every human life. There is something essential in the nature of Christianity, learning to do that. It's much of what Jesus is doing as he totes his disciples all over what we refer to as the promised land still. As he carts them all over that land, he's teaching them one village, one lesson, one Gentile, one rejected leper at a time, that it is important to recognize the dignity in every single life. And so, in saying this, I can say it this way. We have to treat human life understanding that it is sacred, that there is a sanctity in human life, which is intrinsic to bearing the image of God. That's ultimately what this comes down to for a Christian perspective, that people are made in the image of God. This is, in James 3, this is the entirety of his argument. I had to bring up James. It's not even in my notes, but I got to bring him up somewhere. This is the entirety of his argument about our mouths and how they can be a curse to us, and how your tongue, everything else in the world you can tame, but your tongue you'll never tame, and it's set on fire of hell and so on. The crux of that entire argument is, how can you be praising God out of one side of your mouth while you are cursing men who are made in the image of God? That plea tells you that the undercurrent underneath all of the ethic of the New Testament, underneath the ethic that Jesus brings to say, your Father created you to be righteous, and you're not being righteous. So I'm coming to deliver you from your failure and also to deliver you into the fulfillment of your calling. It is an underpinning to all of that to understand that human beings are made in the image of God. And that's why their lives, every single one of them, is sacred. The sanctity of human life is intrinsic to bearing the image of God. And so I've said many times, and I'll say it again this way, unless every human life is valued because it is human, then no human life is valued because it is human. To spell it out slightly more, unless every human life is valued simply because it is a human life, then no human life is actually valued because it is a human life. That fact affects all kinds of contemporary issues, and not in simplistic ways. I'm not waving my hand over anything and just saying, well, I know what the public policy ought to be because I understand the sanctity of human life and you don't. I'm not going to say that about anything today. I'm so adamant about this, I'm not even spelling out the words going to. I'm just not gonna. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. I want us to understand the dignity of human life and apply it appropriately. But it does, it comes up. You can't avoid it on topics like abortion, when that issue comes up, or euthanasia, or assisted suicide. In so many different contexts where families are trying to decide in the most difficult of all moments whether to continue care for a loved one in this way or that way or at all, it is this one underpinning that we can hang on to that doesn't give a simple answer to the question. The question, and we've talked about that in other episodes, but it does give you a basis for making a decision in the best way you possibly can, which is, do not discount the dignity of any human life. Even on things like in vitro fertilization and other artificial reproductive technologies, I'm not saying artificial negatively. I mean the things we do to solve fertility problems using technology. All of the question that we should ask in all of those procedures is about the dignity with which we're treating human life. And again, that doesn't mean there's a simple answer. Oh, public policy solved. This is the thing you have to do. But we cannot claim that we're following Jesus, that we're listening to his words, that we're respectful of the things that he taught and that his followers taught, and then ignore the dignity of human life in answering any of those questions. And again, there's a push from both sides in terms of public policy on many of those issues that's based on recognizing the dignity of every human life. Then you can have an honest conversation about it when you recognize that. We'll come back and talk more about those issues in just a moment. I just want to lay down the basic groundwork for what we're talking about right now. But even also in that concept of the dignity of human life, every human life, are basic concepts of, get ready, don't panic on me, social justice and ethics. You say, I don't want to talk about social justice. Okay, let's just talk about justice. I mean, it's social whether we call it that or not, so we'll just say justice if that makes any of us feel better about it. It seems like we would know this obviously, that God doesn't make man in his image. And this is an underlying theme for me in the whole discussion today, because I've been around the sanctity of life, right to life movement for so many decades, and I've heard so much rhetoric about it. And much of that rhetoric is really good and powerful and important and piercing and causes us to rethink. And I love that. I'm glad for that. I'm proud to be associated with it. But some of it is shallow in the sense that it completely ignores this fact that it seems obvious that we would recognize that God doesn't make man in his image just so we can have it, but so that his image will be here in the world doing something that he wants done in his name. You're my representatives now. And if we were, and this is not the goal today, to go back to Genesis 1 and understand what it means for us to be his icon in this world, his image in this world, then I think we would recognize he's giving to us the responsibility of representing him in this world. Well, that bears with it more than us just saying, well, look at me. I mean, can't you see God in this face? I mean, isn't it obvious? That's not the point. Ooh, look, a human being exists. Now we're done. Existing isn't the point. Existing for the purpose that God has given us is the point, which means if I'm going to respect the dignity of that human life because it bears the image of God, I have to give regard to what God intended for that image when I'm respecting that human being, which means it goes beyond simply saying, well, they're not dead, so I guess I've done good enough. Now, first of all, you didn't do good enough grammatically. And secondly, that was on me, not you, I admit it. But secondly, no, that's not good enough. We have to do more than that. So understanding that rights are universal, understanding that equality is a foundation for justice, that justice is the equal distribution of liberty, and that liberty is the equal distribution of justice. We can put all those terms together if we have more time later on to talk about it. In all of those ideas, all of those concepts, all we're really doing is coming back to say, you know, one human being is not more valuable than another. It's not possible for us to think of it that way, because we don't understand the value of human beings on their utility. That's not what their value is about. We understand the value of human beings on their dignity. And, you know, all of this values talk is a little more, all of this discussion about the dignity of human life, a little more understandable in the difference, if we understand, grasp the difference between price and dignity. And I won't spend 30 minutes talking about it today, because we have talked about it in prior episodes, and I'm a fan of Kantian ethics, and we've, you know, had whole discussions about Kantian ethics and price and dignity. But just to say it, for someone who's listening and hasn't heard it before, there is a very significant difference between the things to which we ascribe or can ascribe a price and the things to which we ascribe dignity. And fundamentally, it comes down to human beings being the things that we ascribe to which we ascribe dignity. And everything else, when we can consume it and use it and exchange it for something else, gets a price, and that's fine. You can go buy a dog. That's fine. Dogs, I think, are really valuable, and I think it would be a shame if you went and bought a dog and then treated it badly, because I think you have some ethical obligations as an owner, even if you don't have them to the dog. You do as a human being under God to his creation, blah, blah, blah. You know, I'm trying not to go all the way down those roads, but I'm saying, but it still makes sense that when one dog dies, you might say, I need to replace that dog. That makes sense, because you do, because it was performing a function for you that wasn't intrinsic to that one being, but was intrinsic to the role that a dog can have in your life. So let's go get another one. All right, well, here's $50, $400, whatever it is, what kind of dog you're going to get. So you buy the dog. You can't do that with a spouse. You can't do that with a child. That's not what happens. And for those who have, in the most tragic of all possible senses lost a loved one like that, you know how insulting it is when people are talking to you as if you replaced that person with someone. That's not what you do. Even when you marry after your spouse has died, you're not replacing your other spouse. You're in a relationship with another human being, because all the things that you can exchange for other things, even things that seem identical to them, all the things you can exchange for something else, they have a price. That's what it means for them to have a price. They're exchangeable. So this is worth that much of this, and so on. They have a price. Human beings, they don't have a price. That's why we can't answer questions about whether the Ethiopian eunuch, when he's out in the desert, you know, and he's converted, that happens at the expense of a revival that was going on in Samaria when Philip was preaching there. Hey, leave this place where there are bajillion people coming to know Christ and go out in the desert and find this one man. Oh, well, maybe that'll be worth it because he's going to go to Ethiopia and then there'll be a bunch more people. It's not based on that. There's no mathematical equation. There's no figuring out whether enough people were converted or not converted to make something worthwhile. One human being. This is why we say this. One human being is worth the price of redemption. That's the whole nature of us not having a price on us. Our dignity is what's restored by the act of Christ to pay for us in a metaphor. For that redemption. This is what he provides for. So the idea of dignity being ascribed to human beings means we come to learn that a human being simply is not replaceable. That when in the Holocaust people take weapons and simply destroy human beings on a whim, they are destroying an irreplaceable value in this world. Nothing could take the place of that human being that was just snuffed out, just like that. That's what it means, that we recognize the dignity in every life. Okay, so that basic idea being present in us, you know, how are we supposed to see that from the grounding that it has in Scripture? And really, it's as simple as looking through the very beginning of the book in Genesis, for instance, and we can, as much of it as I can, I'll take the journey all the way through the Revelation to make this point, but try to do it succinctly, that even right at the beginning, we begin to understand why God is going to judge the world the way he's going to judge it, because we see the value of human life being diminished immediately. In the action between Cain and his brother, Cain speaks to Abel, his brother, there in the field. Cain rises up against his brother and he kills him. And then the Lord says, "Where's Abel, your brother?" And he says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." That theme, and again, I've covered this in previous episodes, so I won't try to rehash it in detail. But that theme, the blood crying out from the ground, is not just a declaration about one event in Cain. It's the point of the rest of the Scriptures, that our sin is bleeding into the ground with every single human being's death, a declaration of our failure to understand the image of God that was placed in us from the beginning and to treat each other with that kind of dignity. And so that blood is crying out from the ground for the only thing that can make it right. And I'll describe that in more detail in just one moment. But this is why God says to Cain after he kills his brother, "You're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." In other words, I'm not forgetting that. He replaces, I mean, I'm putting air quotes up, he replaces Abel with Seth. Seth ends up having the line of God that goes all the way down. Seth's name literally means replaced. And yet, here's the judgment. You took this life that cannot be replaced. You took Abel's life. And so the judgment is on you. The point is, obviously, all of us are replaced in the sense that we die and someone else goes and takes our job, that we die and someone else farms the field. Yeah, that in that sense, human beings are in this cycle that begins because of the fall, the reason death is introduced. But think of the measure of judgment that this world requires. This is the point in the story of Cain and every story of death that follows it. In every single one of those lives that ends, God's entire investment of his image, not you get one billionth of my image and the others get one billionth and it all adds up to my image in mankind. No, God's image is in every single person who perishes. Think of the judgment that needs to come on a world that allows these deaths, that brings these deaths, that ignores these deaths, one after another, billions upon billions. That's what's introduced in the death of Abel in the story of Cain. And that's why the follow-up to it, which makes us a little uncomfortable sometimes for people who don't like the death penalty especially, I can understand why. This makes us uncomfortable. In Genesis 9, the uniqueness of that value in human life, because, you know, there are religions that believe the image of God is in the creation itself. The image of God is in the trees. The image of God is in the seasons. There are all kinds of faiths that believe in the image of God being represented in other things. The point in Christianity and in Judaism is that it is uniquely present in mankind. And this is why there is no price that can be paid for the snuffing out of that human life that would be sufficient other than another human life. That would be the only thing. And it doesn't solve the problem. It's not exchangeable. It's not like, once you take that life, everything will be even and there's no more blood in the ground. That's not the case at all. So in Genesis 9, what I'm talking about, for your lifeblood, I'll require a reckoning, God says to Noah, you know, when he's recreating the earth after the flood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I'll require it. The animals are not allowed to kill you. They kill each other. I don't care. They're eating the rabbits, whatever. Nobody cares. I care. I care personally. But you know what I mean. Nobody cares. The lions eat the rabbits, and everybody just says, oh, good, the lions got to eat. Yay. But a lion eats a human being, lion's got to die. That's what God says in Genesis 9. I will require your blood at the hand of every animal. That's what I'll do. From every beast, I'll require it. And from, but here's the part, man. From his fellow man, I'll require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. If this were a matter of price, by the way, then that would do it. Blood for blood, we're all even. Now we're nice and clean, and we start with a clean slate. There's no clean slate. Even the blood that's taken from the man who took the life is now in the ground waiting to be rectified from the fact that that image of God was destroyed. That dignity has also been taken. So he says, you go be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it, saying, carry my image everywhere into this world. The image of God is the thing that matters. And the cost of violating it is real, but it's not sufficient because dignity does not have a price. This, all of this, even this death penalty, again, I'm putting it in air quotes, because it's not exercised by the state. This is the avenger of blood, you know, in a society where you didn't have a state to execute the guilty. This is after the fall. So is it going to be exercised perfectly? Of course not. There are going to be innocent people who die in this process, and I don't think that's acceptable. By the way, I think we should take a serious look in our criminal justice system at the death penalty precisely because it's not exercised justly. That's fine. I'm in for that conversation. I'm up for that conversation. But it doesn't change the fact that the only thing that can make sense of the value of a human life being lost, its value being its dignity, is another human life. And that other human life will also be lost, and that dignity also lost to this world. It is an unending cycle. It's one of the reasons we believe, and I say we, this is not essential to the nature of Christianity. You have to agree with me about this one, that there is no possible way the world gets better until Christ comes back and he makes it a brand new world. There's just no way to get there. The second return, I think that is built into Christianity. That's not one of my commandments, not one of my maxims, but I think it is built in. But the idea that eschatology requires that return before there can be any real improvement, it's not essential, it's not universal, it's not in most doctrinal statements, but it is inevitably true in my theology. I can't get around it. This is part of the reason why. The world just can't become a better place until that dignity is universally recognized. So in our part of the world, we ought to be doing that. I'm not going to take you all the way through the discussion of the Avenger of Blood and all the things that are associated with that. In Numbers 35, you can read some of that and who's responsible for putting the criminal to death, the one that had taken the life from another man and all that. It's very interesting. I mean, it's compelling and worth going through, but I've done it in previous episodes, and so I'll just give you a reading assignment, right? Numbers 35, that's where you find it. It's a really fascinating account, and it's also a recognition that by the time you get to Romans 13, and Paul is saying that we ought to be subject to the governing authorities, you know what I'm talking about, we're talking about a corrupt authority. We're talking about an authority that's using its power to destroy human lives all the time. He still says we have to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. They find their authority from God, and they're given the sword by God to execute judgment against the wicked. He does not bear the sword in vain. He's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, says it's not up to me and you to enforce judgment or vengeance on someone else. God has given governments in the world that do that. Does that mean governments are all righteous? Absolutely not. Does it mean we bow down and worship them? Absolutely not. Does it mean we even trust them? Absolutely not. But does it mean we recognize they are an essential part of what God does in this world to maintain the order of it? Yeah, it is. And we'll talk about that one, that as an essential or a maxim later on. It's around number 5 when we get there. And it comes from the 5th commandment from Moses, by the way, as we're going through this list. So, I mean, Jesus puts a priority on life. No route around it. It is this willingness to give everything, even his own life, which he takes up from the dead again, by the way, to deliver those lives. The thief, this is John 10, you know, where he says this, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. I, Jesus says, came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And by the way, there's not only having life, but using that life for the purpose that God has given to it. So he says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, because you realize that there is no price sufficient to exchange for the one that's over there being lost right now. And so you're willing to lay down your life in the purpose God has given you and the dignity of the image that he's given you. You're willing to lay down your life for that life to be raised up to the thing that God has given it to accomplish, which is to be his image and to fulfill his purpose in this world. So, you know, here's the point I want to get at in the last half of the discussion here. That what we need to do is take the phrases sanctity of life or right to life, or even the one I'm using today, the dignity of human life, we need to make those phrases less abstract. The way we describe them, we miss the trees for the forest all the time. We end up with axes at the base of so many individual issues, and I am thinking of abortion, but there are others as well that we do this with. We end up with axes at the base of so many trees, felling them one by one with long justifications of why we need to cut this tree down, which means we're attacking another human being, but it's to defend the forest, you know, I mean, the value, the sanctity of human life, all the while touting the great value of the forest in which we're cutting down individual trees. We have so abstracted the concept of the dignity of human life from what it actually means in practice that we're willing to humiliate human beings. We want to destroy them in our debates or in our public policy so that we can justify our defense of their dignity? I don't think so. And I'm saying this as the guiltiest among all of us, and yet repentant. And I want to invite you to join me in that. I want to invite you to join me in just unabstracting. I don't know how to make it a verb, and I certainly don't know how to negate the verb, so we're just making up words here. But in, concretizing, I don't know, whatever, ossifying, I don't want to ossify it. I don't want it to be frozen, but I do want it to be real. I want it to be something we actually apply. So if all we mean by the value of human life is the importance of not taking it, which is what, I mean, let's just be frank, that's what most of us have meant over the last several decades. Oh, the value of human life, it just means not taking it. Make sure nobody dies. You know, objecting to the value of death is not the same thing as embracing the value of life. If we all mean by the value of human life, if that's all we mean by the value of human life, just don't take it, then life has become nothing more than an abstraction for us. And I mean life in quotes. Then life has become nothing more than an abstraction for us. It's this thing that certain beings have, and as long as they're not dead, they've got it. We're missing the whole point of the conversation that God gives us to understand about the image that we bear of Him. So, you know, life, so we're, look, we are animals, but life is genetics, DNA, and metabolism only as much as being human is being an animal. It is, but that's not the whole of it, for crying out loud. You don't put people in a doghouse and say, well, you're still alive, so I guess it's okay. But sometimes we do get pretty close to that, by the way, and that's not good enough. That's not recognizing the dignity of human life. And when we make all of our arguments about genetics and DNA and metabolism, we are abstracting the discussion from what it's really about in Scripture. And yes, I get the irony of the contrast with people who would like to say that in our theological terms, what we've done is abstract life into this deep, meaningful, metaphysical reality, when in truth, it's all just genetics, DNA, and metabolism. But hopefully you can hear in the irony of that contrast that I do value something different than genetics and DNA and metabolism. I'm thankful for them. I like eating. I like doing all the stuff that goes with it. And if I weren't alive as an animal, I wouldn't be able to add to that what, in Aristotle's terms, is being rational, but I think in Christian terms is being a soul, actually being a soul. That's what I ought to care about. If we were only animals, we could show our respect for life with, you know, forced medical procedures to extend metabolism for a coma patient. I'm not prescribing what you have to do when the person you love is in that state and you have to make a difficult decision for them. I'm not even doing that today. We've had whole episodes about that discussion topic. That's not my point. But my point is, if all we were animals, then we could make our decision solely on the basis that we're keeping that body going. Now, I must be doing the right thing. But that's not enough. To defend a human being from death and then diminish the value of the life we supposedly defended is ironic at best and hypocrisy at worst. Most likely, it's in between. I think the people I know who value the sanctity of human life or use language like the right to life, they do care about lives, but they also tend to have, I historically was in this movement, we also tend to have a political perspective that often diminishes the value of the life that we thought was so important to preserve when it was in the womb, for instance, or when it was on a medical table. It's all important, but now, I don't really care what happens to it. We did a lot of that. And in the range from irony to hypocrisy, I think most of the time it just falls into a plane of inconsistency. I haven't thought all the way through what this would mean if I actually cared about not just the non-death, but the life of that human being. And hopefully it comes from, you know, that middle ground that we end up in there often is coming from nothing more than incomplete and incoherent ideology put into practice. Hopefully, it's not the result of us having been led down the garden path by political, nay, spiritual influencers that we thought we could trust. Hopefully, it's not that. I think it was that with me. I've realized I went down roads I shouldn't have gone down, and I should have seen it. I should have known, but there was a benefit to be had going down those roads. And so that's why I have a lot of these discussions. So if we want to make it less abstract, we do have to apply it. And so I want to do that in the last 10 minutes or so that I've got here, and just hit three or four ideas to give you an example of how you can think about this. And I am going to start with the one I've been involved with for many, many decades, which is abortion. And again, I'm not just going to get on a rant here. I'm not climbing up on a soapbox. I'm still just at the chair at the table here having the conversation. I do think you know, that people, so the fact that people have had extreme circumstances that drive them to consider abortions throughout all of history is just true. We can see it even in Scripture. There's no way to get around it. Now, how people do that and why they do it and the fact that it's called abortion now and it's not described that way in Scripture, all that kind of stuff, that's a different discussion, more complex than we need to get into. But the reality is there's always been that pressure for some people. And, by the way, that some would consider abortion for purely selfish reasons, not just because they're facing some exigency in life that makes this an extremely difficult, and that's going to be really, and I don't know if I can do this or go through with that, and I don't know what, not just that, but there are some people who make purely selfish decisions about it too. I learned that when I was in college, and we had a professor who was anything but conservative, by the way, and I would doubt that she was pro-life in the political terms that we would put on it back in the 80s when I was in college. Yeah, can you believe they had colleges back in the 80s? They did. She even made the point of how dismayed she was to find out that one of her students had gone and gotten an abortion over the weekend because she wanted to participate in a beauty pageant and she didn't want it to mess up her figure. That kind of decision making is it's worth examining in a harsh light. We should be better than that. We should be able to think better than that. And so, but. The recognition that there are difficult circumstances people get into. And of course, for that young lady, I'm sure that was the crisis. And for her, it did seem like an inescapable pressure that she needed to manage forward. That's not how it was presented by our professor, but I don't know. I didn't know the young woman. So, you know, it's not surprising that the issue has been debated for millennia. And I mean debated in people's minds on whether they should participate in something like that or not. But that a people, that an entire nation, that an entire people group, that a whole world, really, at this point, would make abortion socially and legally acceptable and even normative as an option is, I don't even know what to call it exactly. But I will say this. It says more about, because, the value of human life is incomparable. There's a dignity in human life that's incomparable. And so I will avow what I have said in other episodes, that historically and in Scripture, there is simply nothing more organic, no richer, no more beautiful message about the miraculous kindness of God than when he gives the gift of life, and that's the way it ought to be received. I understand that it's hard to receive it that way when your life is thrown into tumult by it. But that's what our culture should be at. That's where we should be in our society, in such a place that we understand that. But instead, we realize, and I'm talking as Christians, that this needs to change about whether we're pro-life or not. We reveal that we are a whole lot more like the Pharisees than we are like Jesus when we talk about the value of life. You know, why? So in a pro-life church setting, why would abortion be common? Why would people who grow up in churches who have vociferously called this the worst moral violation of the 20th century and so on, why on earth would abortion still be taking place in those churches? And they do. They still do. And the answer is simple, because the way we behave as leaders in our churches instills more fear of our judgment than of God's judgment. It instills more fear of our judgment than recognition of God's blessings. That makes us a lot more like the Pharisees than like Jesus. I'll rehearse it this way. If I tell Bible stories, just straight up Bible stories without the Bible context, you know what it provokes? If I tell a story about, hey, you know, in our church, we're going to have to decide what to do with this woman. I mean, we caught her committing adultery and, you know, I don't know what's, we haven't decided what we're going to do. I mean, and there's no question about it. I mean, she's absolutely guilty. You know, what are we going to do as a church? The response I will get is always way more like the men who brought the woman taken in adultery to Jesus than it is like Jesus. We are way better at being like the Pharisees than it being like Jesus. If I tell a story about some young man who's gone off and just, gotten involved in every wicked thing you can imagine. He's involved in drugs, and he spent his whole inheritance already, and he's coming back, and he's asking if he can have access to it again, if he can come back in, just like, and he hasn't proven anything. He hasn't done anything to demonstrate that he's trustworthy. There's no reason to believe he's not going to do exactly the same thing again. What are we supposed to do with that guy? You know the story I'm telling because I told you what I'm doing, but when I tell that story without giving any biblical context to it, the answer is universal, 100%. No way. They ain't going to kill the fatted calf for that guy. Ain't going to happen. We are way more like the older brother out in the field than we are like Jesus who's telling the story. That's just our nature. Now, we ought to just face up to it. We have become a lot more like the Pharisees than we have become like Jesus. And part of that shows itself in the reality, not the abstraction, but in the application of what it means to value human life, because it bears the image of God. You can't bear to see a single person walk off the cliff if you recognize that every single one of them bears the full dignity of the image of God. It just changes everything. So historically, and that's why I said this, historically and in Scripture, there's nothing more beautiful than the gift of God to give life in this world. And that's what ought to be underneath everything we say about being pro-life in the abortion movement. It's the public policy is important. I'm not saying it doesn't matter what the public policy is going to be or how it's going to be enforced. All of those are realistic and good questions that ought to be had, and we ought to have the discussion. But the thing that ought to be undergirding our value of that human life is not just that it live, but that we regard its value throughout that human life, that we understand the dignity that goes with it. So, you know, a couple of other short examples just to make the point. Gun culture is one of them. Don't panic. Not gun control. And I'm not saying you are inherently panicking, but, you know, I live in Texas. I know who we are. I know what we do. But I'm not talking about gun control. You can figure all that out on your own. And I did an episode about that, an entire episode about some common sense restrictions on gun access. And you can go back and listen to that and see whether you think it's common sense or not. I even talked about the dangers of common sense in the process. I think it's a conversation worth having. But I don't even want to talk about gun control. I'm not talking about the government doing anything different with guns whatsoever. And I should hedge this by saying, I grew up with guns. I have guns now. I enjoy shooting. I don't have any problem with that at all. That what I mean by the gun culture, you know, is this sense that in guns we have all of our safety, that that's the protection. If I can have open carry, then I know I can walk down the street and be safe, kind of thinking about our civilization and society, and more importantly, about yourself as a Christian. So I'm not saying you can't be Christian and value open carry or conceal and carry or whatever it is, and I'm thankful for the people who provide safety for our society. Again, I'm not trying to pick a side on what the public policy is or what you're able to do, but you do have to think about this for a second, because the value of human life, it's not just having guns, but, you know, taking a certain amount of glee in anticipating putting someone down. And I've lived in Texas my whole life. I've seen that glee plenty of times, plenty of times. The idea of expressing a certain amount of glee in anticipating putting someone down when, let's say, the apocalypse hits, you know, and we're all in survivor mode, or the mobs turn violent, you know, what are you going to do then? Now, listen, I'm not even a pacifist. I'm not. I'm so grateful for our police. I am so grateful for what the military have been able to do in some cases. I am so grateful for the sacrifices that have been made on our behalf 100% of the time. I am grateful. And I'm not a pacifist. I could have served in the military. I could have gone into criminal law. You know, I could have gone into law enforcement. Not saying I would have been good at it. I'm just saying I could have done it. I understand the value in that. I know what it is to stop evil using force. I'm not inherently against that. I'm not a pacifist. But even I know a pacifist is going to have a much easier time opening the Bible and explaining their approach to life in Christ than a Christian, even reasonably committed, and there are Christians who are reasonably committed to this, way easier than a Christian reasonably committed to conceal and carry as the means to maintain order in society. Do you hear what I said? All I'm saying is, you open the Bible, here you are, you want to debate with a pacifist, you open the Bible, let them open their Bible, they're just going to point at the verses and go, that's why I'm a pacifist. What are you going to do? I don't know. I don't know what we're supposed to do, but I do recognize that in the huge swing between the evidences of Scripture about that issue, we probably ought to rethink not public policy, not gun control. We probably ought to rethink gun culture. Ooh, my life and safety depends on my guns. Again, I'm not even saying you shouldn't have guns. I have guns. I'm not saying that. But our embrace of the gun culture, something to be considered in the dignity of human life. Last one I'll bring up very briefly, if you stuck with me through the gun talk. Tribalism. Just all the tribalism, political tribalism, demographic tribalism, any of that. The whole nature, and I could spend the whole episode doing this, and I'm down to my last 2 minutes on my basic time frame. I don't necessarily live by that, by the way, which is why I'm willing to pause and talk about it for 2 minutes. Anyway, the point is, tribalism, we could talk about the entire time because the nature of the command to love our neighbor as ourselves is a command of concentric circles. You love yourself already. Now get outside your own circle. So love your family, love your neighbor, love the people who are among you, who speak your language, love the sojourner who's chosen to dwell among you and adopt your rules and follow what's going on with you. But then finally, love the foreigner who just shows up at your doorstep and needs help. That's how the commandments are given in Scripture, and they go from Leviticus 19 all the way down to Matthew 7. There's no way to get out of this nature of learning to expand the circle within which we're willing to love everyone who's included until it finally gets to everyone, and there's nobody you can exclude from that love, which is what Jesus is doing when he loves the people who are crucifying him. That's what he's doing. He's demonstrating it for us. So here's the thing with love. Love doesn't traverse those boundaries alone. It can't. Love travels with a companion. Love travels with empathy, or it doesn't travel at all. You can say you're going to follow a set of rules about a person, but when that becomes love, it's because it's carrying empathy with it. You recognize the dignity of that human being's life as much as your own. When you do that, you just can't treat them the same way anymore. And it applies to everything. It applies to race. If you're looking at the screen on TV and you see armed white men at an Arizona political rally and you think, finally, there's some freedom in this country, do you think the same thing if there are armed black men at a Houston political rally? Do you think about it the same way? Maybe we do, maybe we don't. I hope you do. I hope you do. But if it's based on the value of human life, if your understanding of the dignity of human life is as universal as God expects for us to make it, then you wouldn't have a different feeling in that moment. Seeing your young adult nephew or son or cousin committing some crime somewhere, he went astray, he went off, you know him, you love him, but you see him on TV shot to death because he was committing some crime, and you have an emotional reaction to it. Do you have that reaction when you see a young Islamic terrorist shot to death? Not an innocent person, a young Islamic terrorist shot to death. Do you think, oh, man, we lost a person who bore the image of God? So I'm saying to you today, choose life over death, yeah. But more importantly, choose life's dignity, not its bare being, life's dignity as the benchmark for caring about what God so obviously also cares about.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp. Wonder, wonder, wonder.